last year, just prior to Shavuos, one of our former members who moved out a couple years ago, Alan Millman and his wife Lisa, they mailed me a gift, a book that's entitled Inside Akdamos and Yitziv Piskam. When I saw the title of the book, I started laughing because, you know, there's not that many more topics that we have to write about. Almost any type of issue or topic that is relevant to Judaism. So someone has already published a book about it. I remember 20 years or so ago when I was in Yeshiva University, I was in the library and I had asked someone a question about the fast of the firstborn that takes place prior to Pesach. And the librarian showed me a sefer that was literally 400 pages thick just on the topic of Tainis Bechorim, on the fast of the firstborn, 400 pages. I couldn't believe it. And so, just about every topic has been written about. Probably the only thing that was no one had ever published anything about was this, Akdamos and Yitziv Piskam, this poem that's recited, Akdamos on the first day of Shavuos, as well as this other poem that's recited at the beginning of the Haftorah on the second day of Shavuos. And finally, Lisa Millman's brother, who now I think lives in Beit Shemesh, published this book, Inside Akdamos. But I only received the book a couple days before Shavuos, so I didn't really have the time to look at it. But this year I decided a month or so ago maybe to start reading it. And what I found was fascinating. I don't know about the rest of you, but I never understood, I never appreciated what Akdamos was all about. To me, it was just something that took a long time before Torah reading, something I could completely, was unable to understand. It's written entirely in Aramaic, and I'll explain in a second why that is. It's 90 verses. We say it responsively. Two are recited by the Baal Koreh, then two by the Tzibor, the congregation. And it just seems to go on and on and on. And especially for me personally, serving as the rabbi in the shul, so I'm up every year of Shavuos, the entire night, and it comes to davening the next morning, you're just totally exhausted, and you can barely focus and concentrate on Kriya Shema and on Shemona Esrei and on Kriya Satorah. Be expected to also concentrate and appreciate Akdamos is a very tall order. And so it's something I just, you know, it's something you just lane through it, you just got through it, but that is about all it meant to me. Well, I read this book and this essay and did some further research, and what I found was just fascinating. And so I want to share with you over the next several moments that we are together is a little bit about what Akdamos is all about. I'll tell you a little bit about the author and the history. And in the course of this discussion, we're going to study some medieval, learn a little bit about some medieval Jewish history. We're going to hear a fascinating legend that's associated with this poem. And we're also going to learn about an ancient practice that the Jewish community used to have and is still practiced, I believe, by some Yemenites, some Taimani communities that will help us understand why it is that this poem is recited and why it's recited specifically in Aramaic. I'll just say the other thing that always stands out about Akdamos, and I'll explain a little bit to why this is done as well, is that every stanza ends the same way. Every stanza ends with the phrase ta or sa, the letters tuf and aleph. If you have an Akdamos in front of you, you can see. If not, I'll just pick one stanza. Minas Dilan de Milkadmin Heirash Barma Musa. And everything is sa. Everything. It's poetic. But I'm going to suggest an explanation as why it always ends in that manner with that tuf and aleph. So now a little bit of a background. So Akdamos means introduction. And that's exactly what the what it is. It is an introduction to the Torah reading that we read on Shavuos, on the first day. In fact, it's often referred to by the phrase, the first two words, Akdamos Milin, the introduction to the words. What words? So specifically, the Aseres Adibros, the Ten Commandments, that are read in the course of the Torah reading on the first day of Shavuos. Shavuos, of course, being Zman Matan Toroseinu, the time in which we receive the Torah. We therefore, the Torah reading is the beginning of Parshas Yisro. It's all about after the story of Yisro, which we don't read on Shavuos. The Torah then recounts what happened at Kabbalas HaTorah when the Jews received the Torah at Har Sinai, and then it tells us about the Ten Commandments. That's what we read on Shavuos morning. This is the introduction. Now, why is it in Aramaic? So we know that the Jewish people, when they were exiled to Babel, to Babylonia, after the destruction of the first base of Mikdash, they picked up the local language, the vernacular, which was Aramaic, which is what Jews did in every country in which they were exiled. So I'm giving a shiur right now in English because we live in America, and that's the language of the country, and therefore that's the language that we speak. Jews Jews live in countries that speak Spanish, speak Spanish. Jews live in countries that speak French, speak French. Russian. That's just what Jews do. We pick up the local language. What's interesting about Aramaic is that the Jews, when they went back to Israel, those Jews who did return after the destruction of the first base of Mikdash, they took the language back with them. Like today, when you go to Israel, so Hebrew is the official language, but depending where you are, you'll hear French, you'll hear Russian, you'll hear English, because you'll hear Yiddish, because Jews maintain the languages that they're comfortable with, that they're used to. But Aramaic was the language of ancient Mesopotamia or Babel, where the Jews were at the time of the destruction of the first base of Migdash. I recently shared a story that many years ago when we were checking our Erev here in Southfield. So there was a gentleman where the Erev runs through his property, an elder gentleman that was not so happy that we were on his property looking at the Erev. And long story short, we started talking to him, and he's Chaldean. And he's from the old country, and we were able to have a nice conversation because we started talking about Aramaic. He speaks Aramaic, and us knowing some Aramaic from Gemara, we're able to share a few words, the common words that we both know. That's the language of that area, and that's the language that the Jews picked up and they took back with them. Now, the Gemara tells us in several places, including Gemara in Megillah and Daf Gimel, that when it came time to reading the Torah, not everyone, believe it or not, understood, like today, not everyone understood the Torah reading, not everyone understood Hebrew. And therefore, practice began, and today, I can't imagine anyone accepting such a custom because of our lack of attention, and we're looking at our watches, and we're trying to get out of the shul as soon as possible. But they would read a pasuk, and after every pasuk that they would read, there would be a meturgamon, someone different than the Baal Kori. So you shouldn't think that what the meturgamon, what the translator was saying, was found in the Torah itself. The meturgamon in Aramaic would read the translation. It was both a translation and a commentary of the pasuk. And there were many of these different translations. The one that we're familiar with today, of course, is Unculus. Unculus is both it translates the words, but it's also a commentary. And so you'd pasuk by pasuk, the Baal Kori would read a pasuk in the Torah, and then the Meturgamon would offer a translation. You have a similar thing when it comes to the Navi. In the Navi, you have Yonasan ben Uziel, which is the Targum that today is used for the Navi. Now, in addition to this pasuk by pasuk back and forth, there was also something called Rishuyos. Rishuyos literally means permission. What these things were often introductions to a section that you're about to read. It's like today, if you go to a beginner service, explanatory minyan, you go to an Isha Torah minyan, the Torah reading is often the rabbi will stop and pause at different sections and give a little bit of an explanation of what we're about to read. And so this would take place as well in Aramaic. in addition to the pasuk by pasuk translation, there also would be these pauses where you'd have these reshuyos, where at a greater length there'd be a description of what was going to be read and what the messages were that the Torah was conveying. And this practice gained widespread acceptance. The Jews did this both in Babel, in Babylonia, as well as in Israel. And it continued after the destruction of the second base of Migdash, both in Israel. And then in Babel, as the Jewish community became smaller and smaller, starting at the beginning of the Byzantine era, and the main, the largest Jewish community was in Babylonia. This continued throughout the period of the Gaonim, leading up to around the year 1000. This was widely accepted practice to have this back and forth between the Torah reading and the Meturgamon, as well as these Rishuyos. Now, what happened after the period of the Gaonim is that the Jewish world began to shift because the Islamic world began to shift. It began to move west towards North Africa and to Spain. And Jews moved like Jews always move, where there's economic opportunities. They say that the Islamic world shifted from Baghdad to primarily to Spain, and Jews went along with that. And Jews began to pick up other languages, Arabic, and of course they moved further north and French, and you know, and eventually a couple over the centuries Yiddish. And so Jews began to pick up other languages. So you get to the point in the 1500s, the Shulchan Aruch, and this is written in the Shulchan Aruch. Yosef Cairo writes that we don't have this practice anymore of the Meturgamon, of doing this back and forth between the Torah reading and the Aramaic translation, because he writes, Ma to'elas betargum kivan she'ein mevinin oso. What does it help for us to read the Targum when we don't understand it? The whole point of the Targum was to understand the Torah, but if I don't understand the translation, it's like today if you would read in America, you'd read the translation in French. So for most people who don't speak French, it's not going to help them. You'd read it in English, it'd be helpful, but not French, certainly not not Aramaic. If I'm not mistaken, I don't know if this is all Yemenite Jews, but I believe there's definitely segments of the Yemenite Jewish community that still maintain this practice. All right, they have like the oldest Jewish community going back 2,500 years. They maintain their customs. I believe in some Yemenite shuls, they continue this practice of the Meturgamon, of having this Aramaic translation, pasuk by pasuk. But in the Ashkenazic world, it quickly began to dissipate once Jews were in Europe. And the only thing that really remained from this practice were two things. One was akdamos, that remained. Also, not for this year, maybe for next year, we'll talk about the Yetziv Piskam, that's recited on the second day of Shavuos during the Haftorah, that's read in Chutz Laaretz. And also for a while, it's brought down to the Machzor Vitri in the 1100s, Rashi's prime disciples of Simcha Vitri, that there was also some Aramaic introduction to this reading on the seventh day of Pesach. Seventh day of Pesach recalls Kriyas Yamsuf, so there was also some sort of Aramaic translation that lasted for several hundred years, even in Europe, that talked about the splitting of the sea. Eventually that disappeared. The only one that remains, and again, it begs the question, why is this akdamos? This lengthy Aramaic translation continues. Everything else disappeared amongst Ashkenazic Jews. The one that remained was akdamos. And we're going to see, and I'm going to suggest right now, that the reason is why it remained is because it's all about giving a lot of chizik, a lot of strength to the Jews who face persecution, anti-Semitism. We'll see in a moment disputations and pogroms and crusades. It's all about a Jew not only dealing with anti-Semitism, but a Jew who has doubts, a Jew who has questions. A Jew who wonders, is what we're doing, is it all real? Is it all true? And what And then when I face a world where there's a lot of difficulty and challenge, and I live in a time like we are today where there's pandemic, and I wonder, you know, is God watching over me? So we'll see that akdamos is an answer and a response to all of that. And if it's challenging a Jew to think about the big picture, to think about ultimately why we are Jews, when ultimately God is ultimately watching us, and the ultimate reward is not in this world, but ultimately in the next world. So we're going to get to that in a second. Let's give a little bit more introduction. So when was this Akdamos composed? Well, Akdamos actually does not go back to the Gaonic period, does not go back to the time of the second Beis Hamikdash. It actually was composed by an Ashkenazic Jew. It actually was composed by a Jew. We know exactly who he is. His name, I'll show you in a moment, is actually embedded within the Akdamos. And he's a known Paitan. He wrote several Piyutim, and he wrote several Slichos. He's quoted by Rashi in several places. He actually was a contemporary of Rashi. Rashi quotes him in Sefer Hosea, Sefer Amos, Sefer Tehillim. Hosfos and Maseches Rosh Hashanah quotes him. His name was Remeir Reb Yitzchak Shatz. Remeir Reb Yitzchak Shatz, Shatz standing for Shaliach Tzibor. And he was a chazan. He was a Shaliach Tzibor. And he was someone who knew how to compose prayers, tefillos. Scholars believe that he lived between the years 1030 and 1096. 1096 is a very significant year in the Jewish calendar, a very sad year in the Jewish calendar. It's the year of when the Jews were impacted by the Crusades. This Remeir Reb Yitzchak lived in Worms. And it's believed that he was a teacher of Rashi. The Worms Jewish community was terribly afflicted by the First Crusades. It was called in 1095 by Pope Urban II, and there was a mob amongst the Crusades who said, why should we schlep all the way to Israel and kill infidels in the Holy Land? We have infidels in our backyard. We have Jews in our backyard. And so a whole segment attacked the Jews along the Rhine River. And we, to this day, I mentioned recently in a recent class that a lot of the practices of mourning that we have between Pesach and Shavuos are not really associated with the deaths of the students Rabbi Kiva, but actually have to do more with the first crusade. The Av HaRachem and Tefillah was composed to recall the martyrs of the crusade, and that's why when we bench Rosh Chodesh Iyar and Rosh Chodesh Sivan, we still say Av HaRachem, because it happened right at this time. In fact, one of the, we know exactly, we have crusade chronicles, we know exactly when these different massacres occurred. One occurred on Rosh Chodesh Sivan, and one occurred just the other day on the 3rd of Sivan. So we know exactly when these things happened. Happens to be this Remeir Reb Yitzchak died just before. He actually was not killed during the Crusades, but we know his son was. He had a son who was killed in Worms. So he's living during this time of the Crusades and this affliction by the Christian community. And there's a fascinating legend that's associated with the composition of this Akdamos. Whether it's true or not is not important. It seems to be probably that it's not true, but the message of it is powerful, and it very much connects, we'll see in a moment, to what actually is composed within the Akdamos. According to scholars, it's a little bit unclear when this Remeir Reb Yitzchak Shatz died. It's unclear where he's buried. And so a legend at some point developed regarding the following story, that apparently either his community in Worms or some community in the area, that there was the Jews of that area were challenged to a disputation. Now, those of you familiar with the medieval Jewish history know that disputations were something that were commonplace during the medieval period, and it was something that was bad news to say it on the most, to say it on the most, I guess, mundane terms. It was not good for the Jews when there was a disputation. What were disputations? Disputations were these challenges that the Christian community, that a local priest or minister, often apostate Jew, would challenge the Jewish community to a debate as to the truth. What's the true religion, Judaism or Christianity? And it would be they would attempt to prove that Judaism had been rejected by God and that Christianity was the true religion. They often were sponsored by the local ruling authority, local king, the local noble of the area. There's some very famous disputations, of course, the ones with the Ramban, his famous disputation. There's a number of them that are pretty famous. They're not really famous. They're all infamous because often the result of the disputations was that the Jewish community was terribly. There was often persecution after disputation. Jews often were kicked out of the local countries in which they were or areas in which they were in, and they were never fair to begin with. It was always a foregone conclusion that the Jews would lose, but they had no choice. They often had to send a representative to these disputations anyway, and the Jews never wanted to be involved in these things. And so the legend goes that a local Jewish community was challenged to disputation, and the story goes that apparently the priest who was going to be representing the Christians was also a magician who engaged in some form of black magic. And so there were many scholars that the Jews had who could compete with him from a theological perspective. But there was, again, according to the story, the magic that he had, would he somehow be able to suppress and to somehow minimize the impact of the Jewish representative? And no one could be effective against him. And so the Jewish community didn't know what to do, but they had heard a rumor, and here's where it gets fanciful. They heard a rumor. It's not only a rumor, it's based upon Gemara's, Gemara Sanhedrin, Daf Samachia Midbeis, that says that there was that part of the lost 10 tribes, that when they were exiled by the Assyrians, so they were exiled to an area that we sort of don't know really where it is. And it's beyond a river that's called the Sambat Yon River, which again is brought down the Gemara, the Maseches Sanhedrin, and other Midrashim. And the Jews are there, and these Jews are these are the most holy and righteous Jews, and these Jews are able to, and apparently these Jews know how to withstand magic. The problem is no one can get to them. Why can't anyone get to these Jews on the other side of the Sambat Yon? Where is the Sambat Yon River? Well, there's all these theories. Is it in somewhere in China, Afghanistan, Iran, whatever it is? It's somewhere, it was considered to be somewhere very far away. And the problem was you couldn't get to them because the Gemara says that all week long, this river, it's a raging river and it spews rocks in every direction. Anyone who tried to cross it would immediately be killed. The only time it's at rest is on Shabbos. On Shabbos, it calms down. But the problem is you can't cross the river on Shabbos. Now, why can't you cross the river on Shabbos? It's unclear. Maybe some suggest there's halachic problems of being beyond the tchum, the boundary of Shabbos. Maybe it was very deep and it would require taking a boat. It would be some rabbinic prohibitions of constructing a life vest, require swimming. Maybe it would be an issue of cleaning your clothing. There's all these discussions in halachic literature why you couldn't cross this river on Shabbos. So, okay, so that's, you couldn't cross it. But the Jews here were stuck. The Jews here were in danger. They didn't know. They apparently, according to the story, if the Jews would lose the disputation, the king agreed that the Jews would either have to convert to Christianity or else would all be slaughtered. So it was literally a life and death situation. If the Jews would win the disputation, then the king would allow them to take this priest and they could do whatever they want to the priest. So they didn't know what to do. So they said they needed to elect one Jew to try to cross the Sambat Yon to get a representative from that Jewish community who would be able not only to defend them, but also be able to thwart the powers of this wizard, of this priest. And so they decided, they got together, the Beitin got together, and they paskin that because it's a life and death situation, sort of like what we've been doing with the last couple of months about certain halachos we've been able to work with because of issues of sakanas nefashos. We close the shuls because, we never close the shul, but we close the shuls because people's lives are obviously more important than attending minyan. So here they decided that you could cross the river on Shabbos. It's pikuach nefesh. The Gemara says you're allowed to violate Shabbos, and you're required to violate Shabbos to save someone's life. But here they said we're required to violate Shabbos to cross the river to save the Jewish community. And apparently, who was elected to cross the river? none other than this Remeir, Reb Yitzchak Shas. He was one who was elected the cross, but it came at a terrible price personally for him. Although he was allowed to cross the river on Shabbos, he would never ever be allowed to cross it to come home, because once he did, once he did his mission, it would no longer be Sakanas Nefashos anymore. It no longer would be a dispensation to allow him to cross back. The only time he can cross the river is on Shabbos. During the weekdays, it's spewing those rocks. It's too dangerous. You'll die if you cross it. There's a lot of halakhic discussion on this story. We know that doctors and often Hatzalah, EMS, they're allowed to go up on a run or go to the hospital, even though sometimes we allow them to come back on Shabbos. He wants a dangerous pass. So say, why is this guy not allowed to come back? And so the suggestion is that it could be that he wasn't able to return because this either he wasn't volunteering to this. He was required by the community to do this, or it could be that, again, a doctor doesn't have to be a doctor. So in order to encourage people to become doctors, encourage people to become EMS individuals, Hatzalah members, Rav Moshe Feinstein says, we'll let them return, because if we didn't let them return on Shabbos, they're not going to go in the first place. But this guy had no choice. He was forced. He was elected to do this. Or this was a one-time situation. This was never going to happen again. So we're not going to allow him to come back because, again, normally you want to allow him to come back, so the doctor will go on another Shabbos to save a life. Be as it may, whatever the halakhic rationale is, he wasn't going to be able to come back. So long story short, how's the story end? He's able to successfully cross the river, and he tells the community there, you know, why he's come, and they agree to send someone. And the person they're going to send also will never be able to come back as well, because he won't be able to cross the river on Shabbos once he helps out the Jewish community. And this Remeir, Reb Yitzchak, according to the legend, as he's traveling and he knows what's at stake, he composes the Akdamos prayer. He teaches it to this Jew who's going to cross and help the Jews. And he makes the Jew promise, not only should you help out my community, but teach them the Akdamos. And the man goes. He's successful. He's able to defeat the priest. He then teaches the Jews the Akdamos. But this Remeir Yitzchak never was seen again because he was on the other side of the Sabbatnyon River. So that's the legend that's associated with the Akdamos. Now, just one more piece of intro, then I'll talk about how exactly what's actually in the Akdamos. So the way we do it today is that, well, this year we're not having shul, but when you have shul, so the way it happens is that we call up the kohen for the first aliyah, but before then you actually begin, the kohen says the brach, or you begin to read the Torah, you then say the akdamos. And after the akdamos are over, then the kohen says the bracha, and then you continue with the kriyas haTorah. That's not the way it originally was. The way it originally was is that the Kohen would be called up, he would say his bracha, the first pasuk would be read, and this might sound familiar to Yitziv Piskam, as we do with Yitziv Piskam on the second day of Torah, and then you would say the Akdamos. Why? Because this is how it used to take place, always with the Targum. The Aramaic translation always began with the bracha, the first pasuk, and then the translation, and often with one, I said before, with one of the Rishuyos, one of the introductions. You'd have an introduction, and then you would have the Aramaic translation, and then you go to the next pasuk. Well, what happened? And that's what Akdamos originally was for several hundred years until the 1600s. The 1600s, the Taz is known for his commentary on the Shulchan Aruch. At that point, again, for several hundred years, there was no more Aramaic translations and Ashkenazic Jewry, but Akdamos again was still practice. But it looked very funny. What are you saying a bracha for? And then you're reading a pasuk, and then you're all of a sudden you're reading Aramaic. It seems like a hesek, an introduction. You're doing something which is is an interruption in the middle of the laning. It didn't look right. You don't start reading the Torah and all of a sudden start having a conversation with your friend next to you. You're not interrupt. You have to pay attention to the Kriyas haTorah, right? From the bracha. So the Taz recommended to continue saying Akdamos, but to say it when you call it the Kohen, but before the Kohen says the bracha. So that's how it changed. That's why we read the Akdamos before the Kohen says his bracha. But that's not the way it originally was. Okay. The way it's done in Shul nowadays, it's done responsively. The first two verses are first two stanzas are read always by the Baal Koreh, and then two are then read by the Tzibur, by the congregation, and you go back and forth. There are 90 stanzas. It's not short. It's 90 stanzas. The first 44 are with the Aleph Beis. Aleph, Aleph, Beis, Beis, Gimel, Gimel, Dalet, Dalet. It goes through, right? There's 22 letters of the Aleph Beis. Each letter gets two stanzas. Aleph, Aleph, Beis, Beis. Then the final 46 letters spell out the following. And now you'll hear something familiar. What does it spell out? Meir, Bir, Rebbe Yitzchak, Yigdal, Batorah, Ubimasim Tovim, Amen, Vechazak, Veamatz. That Meir, the son of Rebbe Yitzchak, may he grow in Torah and in good deeds. Amen. May he be strengthened and courageous. So he put his name into the second half of the Akdamos. So that's what he knows. He's the author. He put his just like when he sings Zemiros on Shabbos. Very often the Zemiros, the stanzas are the first name of Kari Bone. Lots of them. Yom Zemechuba. They're all the first name of the author. So he put his name into the Akdamos. As I mentioned before, it always ends with Taf Aleph, with Sa. It's poetic, but it's also, some suggest, it teaches two lessons. Number one, that the Torah encompasses all spheres of life, right? From the first letter to the last letter, from Taf to Aleph. And why is it backwards? Why is it Taf Aleph, not Aleph Taf? To teach you another lesson. When it comes to Torah study, when you think you finished, you reach the Taf, what are you supposed to do? Go right back to the beginning. Start learning again, Aleph. Like on Simchas Torah, we read Vezosa Bracha and immediately write to Bereishis. Right, immediately do Chazara. And Torah learning never ends. Something else that's fascinating, I never noticed this before, but if you take a look in your own free time, you'll pay attention to this. Every single stanza has 10 syllables. There's 10 syllables. Now, not only is that poetic, but why did he obviously pick the number 10? Because ultimately, it's an introduction to the Aseres HaDibros. So this Meir Yitzchak was a tremendous scholar, and again, very thoughtful in composing this. And not only the words, but even the way it's even the structure has a lot of meaning to it. So what's it all about? So here's again, it's 90 stanzas. So the first few are an introduction. And it's an introduction telling the congregation that I'm about to share with you some words, and please listen, please pay attention. And then it begins with a description of God. And it's very similar to Nishmas Kol Chai that we recite on Shabbos and Yontif morning, where he begins by saying that in truth, it's impossible to describe God. Right? Even if we used all the language and all the words and all the syllables, we can never describe God, but he says, I'm going to do my best. And so he begins by describing God's greatness and telling us about how God's the creator of the world and how God created the world and how God's involved in the world. And then it talks about the angels. And it spends at least 10 to 15 stanzas talking about the angels and the fact that the angels recite Kedusha. Every day they say Kadosh, 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 Baruch Kvod Hashem Yim Kamo. And if you're familiar with the davening on Shavuos morning, you'll understand exactly why he's doing this. Because what is the Haftorah for the first day of Shavuos? It's from the Navi Yechezkel, Yechezkel's description of God's chariot. And what's Yechezkel's lengthy description of God's chariot? It's a description of the angels that surround God's chariot. The fact that the angels say Baruch Kavod Hashem Yim Kamo, right? The Kedusha. And by the way, the Haftorah that's read on Parshas Yisro is a much shorter version of not Yechezkel, but of Yeshayahu's description of God's chariot. And where Yeshayahu hears the angels say Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvakos, Lo Chol Aretz Kavodo. And of course, these are the Haftorahs of Parshas Yisro and the first day of Shavuos, because this is when the Jews encountered God at Sinai. And so in Sir Meir Reb Yitzchak, in his Hakdamos, he, after describing God, he now describes the angels who praise God daily. And he goes through the Kedusha. To sort of set for us this notion of this grandeur of God and how the angels serve God. But then he makes a transition. He makes a very important transition. And he says, as wonderful, as incredible as the angels are, they don't come close to who? To us, the Jewish people. And he says, and this is in the about a third of the way into the Akdamos, beginning in stanza 31, he says how the Jews differ from the angels. He says, Adav Yikar Achasante Avivin Devikvakta Ta. As you can tell, I have a hard time reading this. This is very difficult to understand, and that's why when you come to Shul on Shavuos, you're sleeping through this. It's so hard to appreciate this. But it's important beforehand to have a shiur like this to really understand what it's all about and try to have some sort of a commentary as you're listening to it, get a better appreciation. So he says that the lot of his precious inheritance is dearer because of regularity. He says, God loves the angels, but you know what? The angels, apparently, according to Midrashic sources, everything that he says, it's also fascinating. I don't have time for this. But if you buy the book, do a little plug for the book. If you buy the book written by Aryeh Pinchas Strickoff, in his commentary, he shows everything that he alludes to is based upon a medrash or based upon a gemara. There's nothing. This Meir Yitzchak was a scholar, so everything in his descriptions of God, he's not making it up himself. He's just taking it from midrashim and from gemaras and from kabbalistic texts. And so he says the angels only praise God once a day. Apparently, how many times do we pray God? Three times. So three times a day that we daven. Number two, you know what we do twice a day? We say Shema. We declare God's oneness. Number three, he says, God chose us. Right? God chose us in all the nations. Right? God specifically wanted us. And number four, the most important part, he says, is that the angels don't have free will. The angels have no choice. They have to praise God. But we don't have to praise God, and yet we do so anyway. Wow, that's amazing. That the Jewish people, on our own volition, we praise. Look at our dedication, and as a result, the next couple stanzas are all about how much Hashem appreciates us. And now as we describe God's greatness, and we describe the angels praising Him, and then that we praise Hashem. But then He says how Hashem loves the Jewish people because of this. And he describes, as the Gemara describes, the tefillin that God wears. And the Gemara asks, what's written in God's tefillin? So our tefillin says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. But in God's tefillin, it says, Mi Kamcha Yisrael, Goy Echad Baretz. Who is like the Jewish people, one nation in the earth? And he alludes to this in the next few stanzas. And then he gets, and here's the fascinating part, back to the medieval times and the disputations. He then shares with us a disputation embedded right in the middle of the Akdamos, beginning in verse 41. He says that, verse 44, he says that the non-Jews that criticize us. He says, Tamayin v'shalin lei be'esek asvasa. They wonder and inquire of him about the signs. And basically, what is the argument? The argument of the Christians lasts for five stanzas. And when you go through them, what is their argument? And this was, we know, was a common argument that was made during the period of the medieval times of the Jews living in Christendom. The argument is that Jews, you've clearly been rejected by God. Why have you been rejected by God? Well, just look at yourselves. Look at your predicaments. You're second-class citizens. You're poor. You don't have any wealth. You're downtrodden. You're oppressed. We Christians, we have all the power. We have all the wealth. You know, you're diving at this little shtiebel down the block. turn around, look at the cathedral. That's massive, right? It towered over every city in Europe. Right? Just look. I think that the term that academics use is that it's a law of historical empiricism, that history has proven that the Jews are rejected. It's the image of the Jew that's on the Notre Dame Cathedral that was that terrible fire in the last year or two. In that cathedral, many cathedral, the Jew was always, how was the Jew always depicted? The statues of the Jew is called the synagogue, and the synagogue was always a woman, and she always was looking down, and there always was a blindfold over her eyes. And what was the message? You Google this on, you find the Notre Dame Cathedral. There's this thing called the synagogue, and the Jew, if the Jew would just open their eyes, they would realize that they're wrong. They realize that God has rejected them, right? But they're looking down and they're blindfolded. But they would look up. They would. And so that's the argument that he brings here, that clearly your God has. From where, oh, who is your beloved, oh, beautiful one of appearance, right? You thought you're so beautiful. You're not beautiful. You're rejected. You're poor. You have no power. And then the Christian says in verses 47 and 48, honored and handsome you would be if you would assimilate in our ranks. If you join us, then you'll be great. You just have to accept us. You just have to embrace our religion, and then you'll be exalted like us. Your desire would be done for you in all places. Everything would be wonderful for you. So embedded within this akdamos is this disputation. And so what's the Jew's response? The Jew's response, the chachmachsa, the Jew responds with wisdom. Saslo dan, he only says a little. You didn't want to intimidate the Christian, but what did they say? What was the Jew's response? That you don't understand us. You don't understand who Hashem is. And you don't understand our relationship to our Kaddish Baruch Hu. Your greatness of what value is in comparison to that praise? It may be true that we're downtrodden. It may be true that we don't have wealth. It may be true that we're second class and often we're afflicted. But you know what? It's all worth it. There's nothing better than having a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That clinging to God and having so strong faith and following our traditions, nothing can compare to that. All that you offer is worthless and compared to what we have. And then it talks about, okay, so right now, maybe it's true that we're in a pretty difficult predicament, but it's not going to last forever. Ultimately, Ravusa deyabed le kad matya yeshuasa, the great things that he will do for me when the salvation will come, when he will bring me light and you will be covered in shame. You're not going to be up forever. You're going to be the one downtrodden, and we're going to be the one who's going to be exalted. Ultimately, God's glory will be revealed, and starts talking about ultimately the Mashiach coming and the building of Yerushalayim and the Beis Hamikdash, and God's going to pay back those who afflicted us. But those of us who remain righteous and remain committed to God, we're going to have abundant merits that we're going to have. We're going to be rewarded for and crowned with praise for our commitment to Hashem. And then, as it transitions towards the end, when you get to stanza 63, it then leaves this world and then talks about the reward in the world to come, the ultimate rewards, the Olam HaEmes, right, the world of truth, the place where the righteous, where the tzaddikim. It says where they're, and it uses a lot of physical imagery. They will sit in chairs of purest gold in seven elevations, and they will be positioned before Him, before God, and they'll be seated in the firmament in radiance, and the stars and their brightness. And then what's fascinating, as you get really towards the end, it then talks about this. This other legend that's brought down in the Gemara and other Midrashic sources about at some period in time when there'll be this great Seuda, this great meal, that there'll be some battle between these two creatures, the Levyasan, this massive fish that was created at the time of creation, and this behemoth, this massive land animal, and they'll duke it out, and they'll kill one another, and with the fish and the meat, and also some wine that was set aside at the time of creation, this will be served to the righteous. And there's lots of discussion, is this physical, is this spiritual, you know, what is it actually referring to? But those who remain committed, those who remain strong, those who remain devoted to God and our true tzaddikim, they will be granted this reward. And this is something that we can look forward to. And this is better than anything you Christians can offer us. And he concludes by saying that he now turns to us, to those who are listening to the Akdamos. And he says, Zakin kad shmatun shvachta shirasa. O meritorious ones, just as you have listened to the praise within this song of praise, just like you paid attention for the previous 84 stanzas and you get my message, kivin kein tehun behanuch kavurasa. So may you be appointed to be among that group. That this is something that you can aspire to be. You too can be a tzaddik. You too can be righteous. You too can receive this eternal reward. That this thing is better than anything the world has to offer right now. And to remain strong, because this is what it's all about. And you will merit v'tizkun dei tzeisvun ba'alei darasa. You will merit to be sitting in the uppermost row. You get a front row seat before God. The best seat in heaven. Arin Tzitzitzon Lemiloi Denafkin Bahadrasov, you listen to his words that emanate with splendor. If you just follow Hashem and you do what's right and you persevere and you remain strong, there's nothing more special. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing greater than a Jew who remains committed to God in his Torah, in his devotion, in his faith in God. And this is something to aspire to attain. And the last two, it's fasting, the last two verses then go back to where he started. It then is an Aramaic, basically a translation of the brachos on the Torah. And now we're ready to continue reading the Torah. And he says, Meroman hu aloyin bekadmach uvasraisa, exalted is he Hashem, the beginning and at the end, Deviv Isri'i von umasvi lon araisa. He desired us and chose us and gave us the Torah. And Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Amin. He chose us amongst all the nations of the world. Well, what greater bracha, right? Asher Bachar Banu. And whatever they say, whatever criticisms, whatever is enticing out there in the time and place in which you live, there are challenges you face. There's nothing better than knowing that Hashem chose us and that we can choose Hashem. We can remain strong and can remain committed to Hashem. And it all goes back to Sinai. It all goes back to the Jews standing at the foot of the mountain and saying Nasa V'Nishma and accepting the Torah. And every Jew in every generation can recommit themselves to that. Every Jew has an opportunity to aspire to what the Jews were, what the Jews understood at Sinai. And no matter the challenges along the way, whether it's a disputations, whether it's crusades, whether it's a pandemic, whether it's a world out there that seems so enticing with values that run so counter to the Torah, it's just noise. Just remain focused. Remain committed. Know that there's nothing greater than having that relationship with Hashem and engaging in God's Torah. And with that, you'll have purpose and meaning in life, and ultimately you'll get what the life is ultimately all about, is ultimately that reward and that connection to God in the next world. So that's Akdamos. And I think that's why Akdamos, of all the Targum that fell by the wayside, it's the one that remains. It's the one that Jews continue to read year after year on Shavuos, because no matter whatever the situation is that we face, whatever the struggle is, Akdamos gives us chizuk. It gives us strength to persevere and to allow us to focus and to understand what our priorities should be, what really is every life is all about. And so it's a beautiful message that's conveyed to us on Shavuos. So this is it. This is the Akdamos. I never, again, as I began, I never understood it in the past, but I think it's with this legend associated with it, with the history, that's connected to it, and with the background of understanding the Targum and you know why it was done and why this remains. So this year, whether you're going to be at a minyan or whether you're at your own home, you don't have to say Akdamos when you're by yourself at home. But maybe this year, because Dafka we're at home and you can take it slowly, you can open up a siddur or a machzor that you have it and you know, look at it and try to gain your own insights into this, I think it's fascinating and beautiful poem that we recite each year on Shavuos. And thank you everyone for participating. Hope everyone has a very meaningful, beautiful, and uplifting Shavuos.